2 Kings 4, verse 42, let us hear the word of God. And there came a man from Baal Shalisha, and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and full ears of corn in the husk thereof. And he said, "Give unto the people that they may eat." And the servitor said, "What? Should I set this before 100 men?" He said again, "Give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof." So he set it before them, and they did eat, and left thereof, according to the word of the Lord. Amen. We'll finish at verse 44. We trust that God will bless his word to our hearts. It's this little incident at the end of chapter 4 that I want to draw your attention to this morning. It focuses on the greatest offering. I think there's reference here to our time around the Lord's table. And that's what I want to focus your attention on this morning. Let's put our Bibles open there. Let's just pause for a word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us already. We pray now for Thy help as we come to the preaching of Thy word. That, Lord, Thou wilt prepare our hearts and bless our souls. That, O God, Thou wilt speak to us today. May we not just hear Thy word as if it was just some story that can be neglected or forgotten. Lord, we pray we might hear Thy word with profit, and Thou will write Thy word upon our hearts. Lord, may it be mingled with faith. May we receive it as it is indeed the word of the living God. And Lord, speak afresh to us. Bless those who are not saved in this meeting, oh, for a demonstration of Thy saving power. And we ask, Lord, that Thy blessing would rest upon us. Put Thy word into my mouth and fill me, O God, with Thy Spirit. I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. There was no system of religion more sinful, more corrupt, and more carnal during the period of the Old Testament than Baal worship. Baal, who was considered, among other things, to be the god of fire and the god of fertility, was worshipped in a way that involved the worst displays of sensual and sinful behavior. In every temple devoted to his name, there were sacrifices and services where men and women engaged in a very dangerous cocktail of idolatry and immorality. There was nothing decent, nothing pure, nothing wholesome about their activities. In fact, Baal worshippers were encouraged to abandon themselves to the baser instincts of their flesh. And all around the temple precincts, devoted followers of this false god gave way to profane and perverse behavior. In many ways, it was a wild and wicked system of religion. But the greatest tragedy of all was the fact that many of the Israelites whose history was full of true religion and whose fathers had faithfully followed the one true and living God, those Israelites had carelessly followed and joined themselves to this corrupt system of worship. Despite the faithful ministry of God's prophets, despite the stern warnings of God's judgments, despite the numerous examples of national trouble and national defeat, many Israelites seemed completely blind to the dangers of worshipping Baal. That fact is very easily proved when you look back at 1 Kings chapter 17 and chapter 18. Remember the great challenge Elijah pressed upon the people on the slopes of Mount Carmel. He had challenged the prophets of Baal to a contest to determine which God really was the true God, whether it was Jehovah or whether it was Baal. And as Elijah approached that scene, that epic encounter lay before him. And as he came onto that scene where the altars were being raised, he turned to the thousands of Israelites who had gathered there, and he said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. And that single verse of scripture indicates the desperate state of affairs in the nation of Israel. The people were double-minded. They had very strong inclinations towards Baal. They were unable to state, when challenged, where they really stood on this particular matter. They were drawn towards this false and filthy system of religion. And when you look at that scene there in 1 Kings chapter 18, it's clear that Baal worship had taken a mighty grip upon the nation. The land had been swayed and had been persuaded to follow a system of religion that was wholly corrupt and entirely carnal. Now, the impact of Baal worship in Israel is seen in the fact that place names had been changed to facilitate this religion. If you look at the verse we have read from, verse 42 of 2 Kings chapter 4, you'll realize there that there came a man from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits. This man came from a place called Baal Shalisha. Now that place is only mentioned in one other place in Scripture. It's mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 4. But there it's simply called Shalisha. It doesn't have this name Baal attached to it. But when we come from 1 Samuel chapter 9 verse 4 into 2 Kings chapter 4, we discover that this particular town or city has changed its name and it's now known as Baal Shalisha. And the inference is that such was the spread of Baal worship. Such was the influence of this religion. Such was the acceptance of this false way that the name of the area or the town was changed to reflect the fact that many now were worshipping Baal. It may be the case that there was a temple raised in this very place. Men had turned from the living God to serve idols. And that was a tragedy. However, what was true of many Israelites was not true of all. And even though false religion had spread its influences far and wide, there were still men who knew and loved the Lord. There were still men who were willing to stand apart from the idolatry and the immorality that prevailed. There were men in the land of Israel who were willing to put God first and yield themselves to Him before any other. And remarkable as it seems, one of those men lived in Baal Shalisha. There's something very important there for us to notice. That although this man lived in the center of wicked sin, it did not prevent him living for God. And when you read the account of these three verses and of the actions of this man, it's very clear that he did not become a partaker of other men's sins. He did not become entangled in the corrupt affairs of his fellow countrymen. He did not become unequally yoked with godless companions. He did not identify himself with the sins of others at that particular time. Rather, there burned within his heart a love for God, a love for God's service, and a love for God's servants. Now, there's an important message for us. We live in a country, a nation that's increasingly pagan and perverse in its outlook. Evil men are waxing worse and worse. It doesn't take a genius to see this. It doesn't take a theologian to understand what's happening in our own nation, but there's a rapid turning away from God into the wicked ways of sin, the ways of the world, with its sexual impurity, with its spiritual apostasy, with its sinful tendency. The ways of the world have become the preferred option for many. And some believers will argue, how can I live for God in such an environment? How can I be expected to maintain a clear, distinct, definite testimony in such an age? How can I go on spiritually when there's so much sin? Well, this man did. Enoch did in his day. Noah did in his day. Abraham did when he was following the Lord. And Christians, so must we. We must never use our circumstances. We must never use our surroundings as a reason for not going on with God. The greatest heroes of the faith were men and women who fought a good fight. They were men and women who finished the course, who kept the faith, despite the prevailing sinfulness of their situations. And we must ever be the same. Now this anonymous man of Baal Shalisha is a remarkable character. And it's clear that he made a remarkable contribution to the work and to the witness of God. The outstanding feature of his life, the one thing that he's remembered for, is his willingness to give to the cause of God. This brief passage portrays him as a man willing to make a sacrifice. And I want you to notice some very quick things here. Notice he was willing to give the very best that he had. He gave of the first of his crops. Look at verse 42. It says, "And there came a man from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and full ears of corn in the husks thereof." It speaks of the first fruits in that verse. In other words, before he took anything for himself, before this man used any of his crops for his own ends, he offered the best he had to the work of God. He put first things first. He was a man who lived with the right priority. It was in accordance with the law of God. We'll not take time to look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 4 and 5. But there you'll discover that this was God's command, that the first fruits were to be presented and brought before the Lord. That's exactly what this man has done. He has made an offering in accordance with God's word. Not the end of it for God. He gives God the first fruits, the very best that he has. Notice also his offering was voluntary. He was not compelled to give this food. There's no constraint upon him, humanly or physically. Rather, he's acting out of love. God has evidently blessed him. He has blessed him with a harvest. He has blessed him with food, and he is willing to give of that blessing to others. God had given to him, and he was willing to give back to God. He gladly gave of his substance to the Lord. Notice also the offering that he presented was valuable and essential. The Old Testament speaks of bread as the staff of life. And in the midst of a famine, remember there was a famine here, that's exactly what was needed. It was suitable, it was right perfect for the needs of these men. This was not a worthless action. It was essential. It was vital for the well-being of the cause of God in that particular area. Notice also that his offering was liberal and generous. There was a famine in the land. And yet this man from Baal Shalisha gave a substantial gift of food. Beaver, that's the outstanding feature of his brief appearance in biblical history. He contributed to the work of God. He made a willing sacrifice for the furtherance of God's cause. And is there not a very simple, yet a very important lesson for us there? We too are to contribute to the work of God. We are to present our tithes and our offerings to the Lord. That's what Paul is speaking of in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2 when he deals there with the issue of offerings. And he speaks in that chapter, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." And Paul is saying to these Corinthian believers, you lay in store as God has prospered you, as God has given to you, therefore you give to God. That's exactly what this man has done. God had blessed him with a harvest. Then he comes with his bread and with his first fruits and with the corn, and he presents it to the men of God. And believer, that's exactly what God would have us to do. He would have us to give to his work as he has prospered us. That was the sin that prevailed in the days of Malachi. The people had robbed God. They'd either refused to give their tithes and offerings into the storehouses, or they had given the poorest and the weakest of their things to God. On either account, they were guilty of robbing God. And if we withhold our tithes and our offerings to the Lord, then we're guilty of robbing the Lord. But not only that, not only are we to contribute in a practical way, in that sense, we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, when he exhorts us by the mercies of God, to present our bodies as living sacrifices unto God, which is our reasonable service. And child of God, God deserves and God demands our very best. The very best that we are, the very best that we have. We often sing that hymn, O not for thee my weak desires, my poor baser part. O not for thee my fading fires, the ashes of my heart. O choose me in my golden time, in my dear joys have part. For thee the glory of my prime, the fullness of my heart. That's what God's looking for today. He's looking for men and women, young people too, who will present themselves entirely unto Him. Who will say to the Lord, not the fading fires of my life, not the ashes of it, Lord, take me in my prime and use me for thy glory. That's what God is looking for. Maybe someone says, well, that's just going a wee bit too far here. Does God really expect such a sacrifice from me? Surely that's really too much, just to give God everything and give God the very best we have throughout our whole lives. Surely such a sacrifice is too costly. We have too much to give up, we have too much to lose, we have too much to change if we're going to follow that kind of instruction. Well, let me remind you of the words of C.T. Studd, the pioneer missionary. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him. Here's a man in 2 Kings chapter 4. He gives up his very best to God. And he gives it willingly, he gives it cheerfully, he gives it liberally. He gives it on to God. And we ought to do all we can in our power to imitate this man in our own generation. But as I look at this passage, and especially as we come around the Lord's table in a little while, and we begin to remember Christ's broken body for us and His shed blood under the emblems of bread and wine, my thought has turned to that theme when I look at this passage in 2 Kings chapter 4. I see another gift here. I see another offering. I see another supply given to meet the needs of men. And despite the objection of one man at least, when this gift, this offering was received, men there were completely and wholly satisfied. When I look at 2 Kings chapter 4 in these last three verses, I see a picture of Christ. The greatest offering given, received, and sufficient. And that's the theme that I really want to draw your attention to at this time. Notice with me, first of all, very simply, notice the special offering. The closing words of 2 Kings 4 take place in the midst of a devastating famine. As verse 38 indicates, there was a dearth in the land. Now, that was not a minor inconvenience. The word death or dearth there means famine. And if it's the same famine that's mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 6 and 2 Kings chapter 8, and I suspect it is the same famine, it's clear that this was a very serious time in Gilgal. There was a period of 7 years. 7 years when the crops failed to grow. 7 years of barrenness, 7 years of emptiness, 7 years of deadness. And throughout that period of time, the land had been decimated. And instead of life, there was death. Of course, that meant one thing. The people of this area, Gilgal, were in desperate need. That's true of the sons of the prophets. They were needy men at this time. They needed something that would satisfy them, something that would support them, something that would strengthen them. And of course, they had no means of doing this themselves. They were helpless in their barrenness. In fact, they were staring death and defeat in the face when all of a sudden, this man from Baal Shalisha comes to meet their need. This single, gracious, liberal benefactor appears on the scene. This man from Baal-Shalisha came at the right time. He came to the right place, and he came with the right provision. In fact, when you read verse 42, it's clear that he showed a willingness to meet the need. He acted wisely as he met that need, and he gave a worthy portion in order to meet the need. In fact, when you read verse 42 very carefully, it's clear that this man from Baal-Shalisha acted as a savior in a time of need. He offered a supply that was perfectly suited to the need of the hour. It says in verse 42, there came a man from Baal-Shalisha, brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and full ears of corn and the husk thereof. And he said, give unto the people that they may eat. Now this was a life-saving portion. It was an intervention of God. And it was perfectly suited to the need of that hour. It reminds me of the children of Israel in the wilderness coming up out of Egypt. No meat, no food, no supplies. They're perishing with hunger. And they cried unto God, and God sent manna in the desert. It was a miraculous thing. Their need was supplied by Almighty God. And this anonymous man from Baal-Shalisha met a need. And in the midst of death, in the midst of famine, in the midst of dearth, in the midst of their own personal emptiness, he met their need for them. And that truth points me to Christ. Do you remember the record of John chapter 6? The story there is somewhat familiar, somewhat similar too to what we have here in 2 Kings chapter 4. Thousands had come to hear the Savior preach. They had stayed some considerable time, and evening draws near and there's no food for the people. It's the mind of the disciples to send them home that they may go and buy food for themselves, and Christ says no. And Andrew then is brought, and Andrew has a little lad with him, and Andrew said, there's a lad here who has 5 loaves and 2 fish, but what is that among so many? And you know how on that occasion the Lord Jesus Christ took the bread, he took the fish, and he broke it. And he gave to his disciples and they to the people. And that vast company of thousands of men and women had their needs supplied by the intervention of Jesus Christ. But that's not the end of that incident. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 6. Because there we discover the spiritual significance of that tremendous miracle. John chapter 6 verse 33. Notice what is said. Remember, Christ is drawing lessons from the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And notice what he says in verse 33. We'll read from verse 32. Then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Look at verse 35. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. Verse 48, he says something similar. In fact, he uses the exact same words. I am that bread of life. And believer, understand this, that the miracle with the loaves was a miracle that spoke of the Messiah. The miracle of the loaves and the breaking of the bread and the multiplying of that and the meeting of that need was just simply a confirmation of the ministry of Jesus Christ. It was a glorious pointer to the saving and satisfying work of Christ himself. If I can use the phrase, it was a living lesson concerning the living Savior. For Christ has been given as the living bread to meet the need of perishing souls. I think it has to be very interesting. And in John chapter 12 and verse 24, you needn't turn to that reference, but in John chapter 12, 24, Christ is described as the corn that falleth into the ground and dieth. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the term first fruits is used of Christ in regard to his resurrection. And in John chapter 6, of course,
he gladly calls himself the bread of life. Now look back at 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 42. Notice the words that are used there. This man from Baal Shalisha brought the man of God bread of the first fruits. There's the word first fruits. Loaves of barley and full ears of corn in the husk thereof. You have the word bread, you have the thought of first fruits, and you have the term corn. And those words are used in Scripture in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point is this, that God has given Christ to be the Savior of men. He has fully and freely offered Himself for the benefit of His people. He has come to give life in the midst of death. He has come to supply our spiritual need. He has come to satisfy our souls in a way that this world never could. Christ has come to be broken and bruised. He has come to be offered as a sacrifice for sin, that we would be delivered from eternal death. Is that not the message of the gospel? John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I don't think we do any injustice to that verse if we read it this way. For God so loved the world that He gave the bread of life. Because that's how Christ is described in John chapter 6. Is that not what we have in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15? Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Thanks be unto God for the bread of life. When you think of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Christ has been given. And He's been given for us. He is the sole means of salvation for this world as it perishes in the barrenness and the emptiness and the dearth of its sin. Christ is the special offering. Christ is the glorious gift of God. And believer, we need to see that afresh. An unsaved person in this meeting, you need to see that afresh. The Lord Jesus Christ came to die. He came to be bruised and broken. He came to be scourged and crucified. He came to be betrayed and buffeted, to be afflicted and smitten of God. He came to be forsaken and abandoned. He came to be sold and to die the cursed death off the cross. Christ came that He might be broken for us. Is that not what we remember when we come around the Lord's table? Remember Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, what Christ said there in the institution of this supper. And He said to His disciples in that verse, He took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is My body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of Me. He said the same of the cup in verse 20. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in My blood, which is shed for you. And when we partake of the Lord's table, and partake of that bread and take of that cup, we are remembering the fact that Christ has been given and broken for us. That's what we're here for. We are to remember that God, out of His infinite love, has given Christ to be our Savior. And that it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. And as we partake of that bread and partake of that cup, we are in essence communing, partaking by faith spiritually of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Let's never lose the wonder of that. That Jesus Christ is the supreme offering. Just as the man of Baal Shalisha delivered up his bread for the salvation of men in Gilgal, so God has delivered up His Son for the salvation of guilty, needy, and empty souls. And we need to see that afresh this morning, that true life is only found in Jesus Christ. He loved us and gave Himself for us. And I want to come back to that theme again tonight in our gospel service. But let's remember this. Christ has been offered for us. Christ has offered Himself for us. And as we wait around the Lord's table this morning, that's what we come to remember. the supreme offering. But not only is there a supreme offering here, there is a sinful objection. The offering of the man of Baal Shalisha ought to have been accepted without delay and without debate. It was a free and full supply. He was coming to the man of God. In verse 42, he was bringing bread of the first fruits. He was bringing 20 loaves of barley, full ears of corn. He was presenting to the men of God there, and to Elisha especially, a full and a free supply. It was essential. It was suitable. And there was no reason why it should have been despised or discarded. And yet, unbelievably, that's how Elisha's servant responded to it. Look at verse 43. His servitor said, "What? Should I set this before 100 men? What? Should I set this before 100 men?" And those are essentially words of rejection. They're words of unbelief. They're words of disdain. It's almost as if this man was saying to Elisha and to this man from Baal Shalisha, "What is the point of this? What good will these 20 loaves of barley do? What good will this corn in the husk be for these men? How can this ever supply the need?" And obviously there was 100 men or more there. "How can this ever supply the need of 100 men? What's the point of me presenting this to these men?" There was nothing gracious, nothing pleasant, or nothing thankful about his words. Nothing but a cold, callous denunciation of the gift that had been presented. It was a sinful objection. Doesn't it sound so familiar? Doesn't it sound so familiar when you transfer that thought into the spiritual realm? And look over there at Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through to 3, where the prophet of God, and really when these verses are quoted in the New Testament, it's clear that this was a prayer that he's offering. He cries, Isaiah cries, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." He's speaking of Christ here. "Who hath believed our report of Christ?" And he goes on to say, "But Christ has been rejected. Christ has been despised." You have the same thing in John chapter 1, verse 11. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." You have the same in Matthew chapter 11, verses 18 and 19, when there was a division because of Christ, and some murmured against him. And my friend, you can trace that principle right throughout the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. He came. He came to be the Savior of men. But what did men do with Christ? They rejected him. They refused him. Herod tried to destroy him. Men tried to stone him. The Pharisees plotted to kill him. And right throughout his ministry, Christ was refused. There were objections to Christ. Objections to his person. Objections to his ministry. Objection to his work. Objection to his claims, objection to his gospel, objection to his salvation. And the tragedy is that objection still exists today. There are still men and women who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's a tragedy. The tragedy of all tragedies, that there are some people to this very day. Maybe some people even in this service this morning, and you look at Christ with disbelief. You look at Jesus Christ with disdain. You look at Jesus Christ with disapproval. You look at Jesus Christ with disrespect. You look at Jesus Christ with derision. And you look at Jesus Christ with denial. And you argue, "I don't need him." what good would he do to me? That's how this man reacted to this offering of bread and corn. He despised it. He despised it. And there are countless hundreds, if not thousands, of men and women this morning, and they're despising Jesus Christ. They hold him in disrespect. They cast him off. They want nothing to do with him. Their cry is, we will not have this man to reign over us. We want nothing to do with Christ. And they refuse him. You know, that's what happened in John chapter 6. You turn back again to that chapter and look at the words of verse 41 and 43. Remember, Christ has just fed the multitude. He's now speaking of himself as the bread from heaven. And what do the people say? What do the Pharisees say? And the Jews who were gathered there around the Savior. Look at verse 41 of John 6. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. Notice what they're doing. They're murmuring against him. They're murmuring against the Savior. They're raising objections to Christ. They're giving vent to their opposition to the Lord. Right throughout that chapter, you find the very same thing until you come to the end of the chapter. This speaks in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They refused the Lord Jesus Christ. They refused the bread that had been sent down from heaven. The only supply that could have satisfied their spiritual need, they refused it. The underlying sin there, of course, was unbelief. And the underlying sin of the majority of unconverted souls is unbelief. They do not believe in the worth of Jesus Christ or the merit of Jesus Christ to save them. And they object. They object to Jesus Christ. Maybe that's how it is with you this morning. You've heard Christ preached. You've heard Christ presented as the only one who can satisfy your need. You've heard Christ preached as the only one who can deal with your sin and make you right with God. And yet today finds you as a Christ rejecter. Today finds you as one who has objected to Christ. And if you haven't received him, you must have some objection to him. And I tell you, my friend, that's a fatal error to make. Because without Christ, you have nothing. There's a supreme offering here. There's a sinful objection here. Notice the splendid outcome here. Despite the opposition of this one man, verse 43, the bread was distributed. Because it speaks in verse 43, he said, again, give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. So he set it before them, and they did eat and left thereof, according to the word of the Lord. Now that little phrase there, left thereof or leave thereof, just means that there would be an abundance and there would be some left over. It doesn't mean that they left the place. It just means that there was food that was left as extra. There was a supply here. An outcome of tremendous blessing. Notice the glorious supply was according to the promise of God. Verse 43 records, for thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. God had promised an abundant supply. God had promised complete satisfaction. What a tremendous truth that is. God has done that in the gospel. He has done that in the gospel. According to the promise of God, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. There is an abundant supply in Christ, more than you'll ever need. Notice too that this supply was more than any man did need. They left some over. There was an abundance of it. just like the miracle with the 5 loaves, the 2 fish, when every man had eaten them was full, they gathered up their fragments and there were 12 baskets full remaining. My friend, there's a fullness in Christ that we can never, ever fathom. There's an abundance in Him that we will never be able to exhaust. There is a supply in Christ that will meet our every possible need. And of course that leads also to a full satisfaction. These men left fully satisfied. That's what Jesus Christ does. He is the bread from heaven, sent down by God Himself to meet the need of your soul, to meet the need of my soul, and to do it in such a fashion that the supply is abundant and all fullness is found in Jesus Christ. And if you're not saved, that's what you need this morning. You'll always be empty, always be barren, always be dissatisfied with the things of this world. They may give pleasure for a season, but they can never really satisfy. The only one person who can satisfy your soul is Jesus Christ. And oh, this day that you would realize that. If you have never realized that before, realize it today, that you'll never be content. You'll never have satisfaction. You'll never have peace with God. You'll never be free from the condemnation of God's wrath. You'll never know that peace that comes when your sin is pardoned by the blood. You'll never know any of that until you come to Jesus Christ. Until you partake of Christ as your Savior. For as many as received Him, to them give He power to become the sons of God. And oh, that we would learn from this passage that God has, out of His infinite love, sent living bread from heaven that will satisfy every soul who comes to Him. May you do so this very day. May you come to Christ, know Him as your Savior, and rejoice in Him as your Lord and as your bread from heaven, for Jesus' sake. Let's find a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our eternal Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. We thank Thee for Christ, the bread of life. We thank Thee for Him who is the bread from heaven. And our God, we pray today that unsaved men and women, young people in this house might realize, if they have never ever realized it before, that there's life in Jesus Christ alone, and that this day they would come to Him and be saved. Help us, Lord, those of us who are Thy people, as we linger around Thy table, to remember Christ and all His work. And Lord, help us to rejoice as we fellowship with Him at this time. Put Thy hand upon us for good. Bless us, Lord. Bless those who will leave at this time, and remain with those who will stay, and undertake for us again tonight, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.